In the history of the kings of Judah and Israel, the story of King Josiah stands out as a rare bright spot, I would say, in a sea of darkness. You read the history of those kings, and most of them were not good examples. Most of them did a lot of evil. But King Josiah is a rare exception to that general statement. Yet in the book of 2 Chronicles, his 31-year reign as a good king is covered in just two chapters, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. When he died, one of his sons was made king and only reigned for 3 months before the Egyptians took him prisoner and installed his brother as king. 11 years after that, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took that second son captive and installed another king. And about 11 years after that, both Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So there wasn't a very long-lasting history after the death of Josiah about his reforms. Now, Josiah was only 8 when he became king, at the age of 16, we're told that he set his heart to seek God. He was young. We talked to some of our campers in their teens, and many of them are making decisions about what way they are going to go in life. At 16, Josiah set his heart to seek God. He said, this is the direction I'm going. This is what I'm going to do with my life. It's an amazing story to read about Josiah. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the idols they had set up and began worshiping. You can be turning to 2 Chronicles 35. At the age of 26, he began to restore the temple, which had fallen into disarray in Jerusalem, and they began rebuilding things, they began making repairs, and as they were doing some cleaning and repairing things, they found the book of the law that had been stored there and had been discarded and had become part of the rubble in the temple, or the trash that was all around. They read it to Josiah. If you read the whole story, I'm not going to take time to do that today, and he was devastated when he learned about the punishment that was going to come on his people because of their rebellion against God, because they didn't live up to their covenant with God. They didn't live up to the agreement they had made. And so, after he read that, he made a public covenant to obey everything he had found written in that book, made the inhabitants of Jerusalem enter into that covenant as well. He was king. He could do it. It was, you either do this or else. And he had the power to enforce the or else. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem made that same covenant with him. And that started, or that included starting once again to keep the Passover. And it's described in 2 Chronicles 35 as one of those landmark Passovers in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, also they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy things, or holy offerings, they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly with all the lay people. 2 Chronicles 35 in verse 14. Then afterward they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Judatham, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Now here's the interesting part. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Since the days of Samuel, there had not been a Passover kept like this in Jerusalem. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. At the age of 26, this historic Passover was kept by Josiah and the Jews and the portion of Israel that was there with them, the remnant of Israel. And they confirmed the covenant again with God. It's incredible that they had lost sight of that covenant, that they had lost the understanding of Passover, this incredible, valuable festival of God. It's the start of his plan of salvation. It was the start of his plan of bringing Israel to a physical salvation, out of Egypt, out of captivity, into a physical land. And of course, we draw parallels to that under the new covenant with the promised land being eternal life that God offers us. It's amazing. That got me to thinking about Passover and the fact that it really should be a time of renewal for us every year, even in the 21st century, even for us today. I think it should signify a certain level of rededication to God. Here we read that ancient Israel, that Josiah, in Jerusalem at least, for the Jews and those of Israel who were there, made this a renewal, a time of renewal at the time of Passover. It is a time that I believe should be marked by spiritual rejuvenation. I'd like to focus on that today because we're getting close to Passover, about a month away. And I think it should be a time for spiritual rejuvenation for all of us. As we focus on the great meaning of this feast, the fact that God himself came, the Son, God who became the Son, the second member of the Godhead, came to give himself for us, to die for us, to pay that penalty of sin for us so we can be forgiven and have our sins passed over. That should deeply move us and stir us every year. Judah and even Josiah, who was seeking God, had lost something very valuable. They had lost the understanding of God's festivals. They had lost the keeping of God's festivals. And the emphasis they put on keeping the Passover that year showed they realized the value of what they had lost until the book of the law was found and read. And Josiah instituted those reforms out of the debris that they found in the temple. It reminds me of a story I heard, I think I shared this with a small group of you some years ago, about Peter Stump. Some of you may remember Peter Stump. I'll put a face with the name just so you know he's a real person. He lost something rather important. Now, he's a cellist. Actually, he's principal cellist at Los Angeles Philharmonic Orchestra. He's been there for about 11 years, a professional musician. And he's such an accomplished cellist that the Philharmonic loaned him a very valuable instrument. They loaned him a Stradivarius cello. Now, those are pretty pricey. I think the price tag's about $3.5 million. So he walks around with a $3.5 million cello that they have loaned to him for his use at home for practice. In 2004, the orchestra that was returning, or did come back, returned from a performance in Santa Barbara. It was late when they got in. Peter headed home, fumbled with his keys as he got to the door, went in, slept, got up the next morning after his first cup of coffee. He's a coffee drinker. I guess he needs that to get started in the morning. After his first cup of coffee, he starts looking around for his cello. There's no cello. It's gone. So he reported it as stolen. Police investigated it, and the orchestra offered a $50,000 reward if anybody who found it would return it. No questions asked. Just return it. We'll give you $50,000. Over the next few days, the story played out, and as it turns out, when police investigated, they found no signs of burglary, no break-in. They found that a security camera, and they reviewed the footage. What they saw was Peter Stump coming to the door, fumbling with his keys, walking in, and leaving the cello sitting on his porch. Now, how do you forget a $3.5 million instrument? He did. He left it on the porch. And about a half hour later, a young man rode by on a bicycle, picked it up, and rode off with it. Now, haven't all of us lost something valuable at some time or another, misplaced it? I mean, people ask, well, how can you do that with a $3.5 million instrument? Well, others have done it, at least three people. There are records of people leaving similarly valued or priced instruments on a train or in a taxi, and they were all discovered and returned to them later. But Enough of him. I'll take his face down so you don't think about him the whole sermon. But he lost this incredibly valuable instrument. Haven't we all lost something valuable at one time or another? I'm sure we've all done that. We've allowed ourselves to lose something or misplace something. My question today, as we think about Passover, is have we done that with anything as valuable as God's truth? Parts of God's truth. Our relationship with God. Have we misplaced that good relationship? As we come to Passover, I think these are questions that are good for all of us to think about. Obviously, in the days of Josiah, they had misplaced something valuable. The book of the law, the understanding of God's truth that they had, it became part of the debris trampled underfoot in the temple. Using the analogy, have we done that ourselves? Have we lost some of the appreciation, perhaps, the joy that we should have of knowing the truth, the joy, the appreciation of the calling that God has given us? Do we begin to treat that lightly? When Josiah rediscovered what they had abandoned and the fact that they had abandoned the Passover, he made sure it was celebrated in a grand way. In fact, in a way, the Bible tells us it hadn't been done since the days of Samuel, the prophet. An incredible renewal at the time of Passover. Now, God warns us that we're not supposed to take things for granted. There are many ways we could make that point from Scripture. Today, I'd like to begin by reading a passage in Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews 12 with me. In the book of Hebrews, we are reminded, beginning in verse 12, of a number of different things. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. There we read, "Therefore, straighten the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Now, there are a lot of topics in this short section. There are a lot of topics that we hit already that can be talked about at length. Don't let correction discourage you. If you're corrected, God says, it's because I love you. I want to correct your path and get you going down the right path instead of the wrong path. We all need correction from time to time. Take that correction. Buck up. Take it. Move on with life. Make the changes you need to make, but carry on with life. Be a peacemaker. Pursue it. Don't just be, in that sense, ambivalent about it. Pursue peace. Do everything you can to establish peace. Also pursue holiness, he said, that state of being like God. Becoming more like him year by year. Be careful not to miss out on God's loving forgiveness. Talks about bitterness. It's a powerful poison. And many people are destroyed by it, not just the person who becomes bitter. It can affect others as well, defile others. But I'd like to use the next point the author makes to support what I've already said about not getting careless with things. Notice in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Lest there be any fornicator," so this is connecting this, "lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau is called a profane person. That may sound a little bit harsh. My margin says godless. And that has come across as a bit harsh to me at times. I've found it interesting looking at Expositor's Bible Commentary. They pointed out that what this is essentially saying is that Esau was not spiritually minded. Esau was physically minded. He was in the moment, looking at the here and now. That's what really he was focused on. He was hungry. Stomach was a little uncomfortable. What's this birthright thing? Yeah, sure, I'll sell it. Whatever you want. Just give me the bowl of food. I'm hungry. He treated that special gift that he had, the birthright of being the firstborn, he treated it as common, treated it as profane, treated it as worthless. He didn't value the blessing that God had given him. Again, he was wrapped up in the here and now. And for one immediate meal, he gave it away. Sold it. And of course, once he sold it, he couldn't get it back. He had already sold it. There was no getting it back. Even though he later said, "Oh, that was dumb of me. Why did I do that?" Couldn't go back and undo it. He had already sold it. Reminds me in some ways of the story of the prodigal son. But Esau didn't recognize the value of the birthright. He was careless with it, just like the priests were in Josiah's day before his reform. They were careless with God's law. They were careless with the Passover. They treated it carelessly and didn't recognize its value. Peter Stump was careless with a $3.5 million Stradivarius cello. It became common to him. It was just, ho-hum, I use this all the time. What's the big deal? He didn't see the value in it. He made a mistake. Now, you can bet he never made that mistake again. I mean, once you go through something like that, it kind of wakes you up. Whoa, I better treat this with a little more caution. Again, the question for us is, have we become careless with any of God's truth? Is there anything we're trampling underfoot, figuratively speaking, or treating with less care than we should, not viewing it as the precious and valuable blessing that it is? I'd like to review the historical Passovers listed in the Old Testament with you today. So see what we can learn from each of them about renewal, about renewing our interest, renewing our focus on God, renewing our view of God's valuable blessings, of God's valuable truth. Now, if we go through all the Passovers in the Bible, you might think, well, that's going to take a long, long time, but rest easy, there are only five. There are only five in the Old Testament. That might seem a little bit surprising, but there just aren't that many that are recorded. So it won't take us all that long to take a look briefly at each of these. Since the first one was such a powerful lesson about God's mercy, about God's intervention, about God's love for his people that he was working with in the Old Testament, the physical nation of Israel, you would think they would have remembered the day. You would think they would have valued it. That they would have looked at the Passover and remembered what it meant. That's what God expected them to do. And yet, they didn't view it that way. As we just read, the Passover of Josiah was very special. You had to go all the way back to the time of Samuel to find the time when Israel had kept the Passover in such a positive and in such a manner, such a celebratory manner. Now, we've already read about Josiah's Passover in 2 Chronicles. I'd like to take a quick look at the parallel passage in 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings 23, 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll start in verse 21. 2 Kings 23. And verse 21. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year, the age of 26, in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the book of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of God. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Now that's a pretty glowing endorsement by God, isn't it, of Josiah and the level of dedication, the level of the renewal that Josiah expressed. No other king before or after Josiah did anything comparable. This was, according to that, what the Bible tells us, the biggest turnaround in the history of Israel and Judah. The biggest return to God. Yet how long was it after Josiah's death before that renewal waned? Not long, was it? Didn't take very long at all before they were taken away into captivity. I'd like to turn our attention to the other four Passovers mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 12, the very first one. I know you remember it, but it was the very first one was when God freed Israel from Egypt. I would say that was a time of great change. And that's probably a great understatement, isn't it? From being slaves to being freed and being told, I'm taking you to your own land, to your own country, a promised land, a land that's going to be flowing with milk and honey, a land that will support you and a land that you can have where you can live and prosper. So in Exodus chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 11, it says, thus you shall eat it. He's talking after he gave them the things to do before the Passover, about killing a lamb, about putting the blood on the doorposts. Those things they were supposed to do as they were getting ready to leave Egypt. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. I want you to remember this day, Israel. It's a memorial to you. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. I want you to always remember what I've done for you. I want you to always appreciate what I've done for you. I want you to always value, Israel, what I've done for you. And what I'm going to do this night. God expected it to be a great reminder of the incredible miracles he had performed on their behalf. There were 9 miraculous, incredible plagues that took place prior to this, weren't there? Again, you remember the story of river being turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, cattle dying, what else was it? Boils, hail, locusts, darkness so thick it said you could feel it. There were 9 incredible miracles that God used to punish Egypt. And yet it took this final step, the crowning event, that would finally break the resistance of Pharaoh. The death of the firstborn of all the animals and all the people. From the king right down to the lowest criminal in the dungeon. All of the firstborn. Now, you would think the Passover would have been a time of such great renewal, revival of their focus and appreciation for God every year for Israel, wouldn't you? You would think that to be the case. When Pharaoh and the Egyptians said, get out of here, you would have thought Israel would have looked forward and never looked back. But the history of the Bible tells us that wasn't the case. You would think after this incredible display of power, they would have commemorated it every year. They would have remembered how valuable it is. But amazingly, Israel didn't do that. Wasn't the case. Even on their journey to the promised land. Let's fast forward 40 years. And we'll come to the time when they're about to enter the promised land. Go to the book of Joshua with me. Joshua chapter 5. As other passages point out, it seems that Israel had a hard time getting Egypt out of their blood, out of their systems, out of their minds. At one point, they wanted to go back into Egypt. In fact, perhaps more than once, they wanted to go back into Egypt. But here they are now in Joshua chapter 5. Moses has died. They're about to go into the promised land. They had crossed over the Jordan River. God had created an incredible miracle to have them walk across the Jordan. And in verse 2, Joshua chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now, I won't go into the physical problems that would evoke, but a second circumcision? Wait a minute, what do you mean, a second time? What are you talking about, God? Verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. They went 40 years and never circumcised their children, their boys. Even though that was a part of the sign, the physical sign for physical Israel of being the physical people of God. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Israel, the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, my margin says Gilgal means rolling, or implying the rolling away of the reproach. God's taken that reproach. He's finally gotten you out of Egypt. He's renewed his relationship with you in that sense. You've come into God's graces. He brought them into his favor before he took them into the promised land, because they had fallen out of his favor again. They didn't even circumcise their children, their boys. For 40 years, they failed to do that. How could they be so careless to forsake the sign, the physical sign of being the physical people of God? Interesting, isn't it? Became commonplace. Didn't matter. They trampled it underfoot. Sort of like the book of the law was trampled underfoot in the days prior to Josiah's reform. Treated it casually. And what time of year was it when God renewed this with the children of Israel? Look at the next verse, 10. It says, now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. It was Passover time. Again, something they should have been celebrating and remembering and rehearsing with God's instructions for them from the very first Passover. Remember the instructions about the Passover? Who was supposed to keep the Passover? Who was allowed to keep the Passover and who was not allowed to keep the Passover? If they were keeping the Passover for 40 years, there were uncircumcised children that were involved in that. And God had said, no uncircumcised person shall take of the Passover. Seems to imply, I mean, it doesn't specifically state it, but it seems to imply they weren't keeping the Passover during that time. How could they do that? Go back to Exodus 12, we'll see that part where God specifically gave them that instruction. Back in Exodus 12, toward the end of that chapter, God had given some additional instructions about the Passover. And again, told them it was a very special time, beginning in verse 41, 42. Let's just skip down to verse 48. It says, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Physical circumcision was required under the old covenant, or you didn't get to keep the Passover. And when they went into the promised land, Joshua had to circumcise all the boys that were born during that 40 years because they hadn't been circumcised. Now, in the New Testament, obviously, we talk about spiritual circumcision, which we can equate to baptism, becoming a part of God's family, becoming a part of God's people, becoming a begotten child of God. So here in Joshua's day that we just read in Joshua 5, God was renewing his relationship with physical Israel at the time of the Passover. It's another example of renewal at Passover. The next one that we find in the Old Testament is recorded during the time of Hezekiah. Now, just as a little bit of background on King Hezekiah, Hezekiah began to reign at the time the Assyrian invasion was beginning to take place, and that eventually captured Samaria and took Israel captive. Now, in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, he began to turn Judah toward God. He began to have those some reforms. And let's pick up the story in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. He's before the life of, or the time of Josiah, actually a forefather of Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We can see the story of Hezekiah, history. We read of him. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and to Manasseh, that they should come into the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly at Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." Oh, wait a minute. They weren't keeping it at the right time? Well, I'm not reading all that led up to this, but obviously they had not been that concerned about keeping the Passover. They had to keep it in the second month. Verse 3, it says, "For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." So, in the days of Hezekiah, the Passover was set aside, trampled, ignored, treated as nothing special. People didn't prepare themselves. Even the priests didn't prepare themselves. Not a sufficient number. So they decided to keep it in the second Passover, in the second month. Verse 4 says, "The matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And the runners went through all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." See, the Assyrian invasion was already taking place. Some of them had already been taken captive. But those that are left, he's saying, come. Renew your relationship with God. This is a time of renewal. This is a Passover. Renew your relationship with God, your covenant with Him. And God will return to you. They had not kept this for a long time. Let's skip down a little bit. Down to verse 13. We'll pick it up there. It says, "Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. They even kept the days of unleavened bread in the second month, because they hadn't kept it at the right time. And they hadn't prepared themselves to keep the Passover. They had not prepared properly. But God honored it. He said, "I see you're looking. You're returning to me. You're trying to return to me." Hezekiah is trying to establish some reform here to get you back to a relationship with me. And God listened. God excused their lack of concern in the first Passover. We'll skip down a few more verses in verse 23. It says, "Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days." I mean, they were having such a good time. Wow, we haven't done this in a long time. We should have been doing this. Let's keep it another 7 days. And they kept the feast another 7 days with gladness. "For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." I'd say this was their best feast ever. The way it's described, I mean, they even wanted to keep it a second 7 days. Because no one could remember such a great Passover and days of unleavened bread since the time of Solomon. This religious renewal of the nation was another Passover example of renewing themselves. And God was pleased with it. He was very pleased with what Israel did in turning back to him. Of course, after Hezekiah's good reign, Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. After his good reign, his son Manasseh began to reign. Now, you would think that after such a renewal, there would be some momentum, right? That people would say, "Oh, well, we don't want to treat that with disdain again. We want to keep this going." But when Manasseh came to the throne, God says his rule was an evil rule for 55 years. 55 years of evil rule by the son of Hezekiah. Doesn't sound like that reform was very much of a heartfelt reform for Manasseh, was it? That's Dad's religion. That's Dad's thing. And when Dad died, Manasseh went back to do his own thing. And Manasseh's son Amon reigned for 2 more years of evil. And they know who reigned after Amon? Josiah. I always am amazed at the history of Josiah. Look at his father, 2 years of evil reign. Look at his grandfather, 55 years of evil reign. You have to go back to his great-grandfather before you find a good king, Hezekiah. And yet there was something in Josiah's mind, something in Josiah's heart that said, "I know." "I know I need to seek God." And he did. And he did a lot of good. A great reform. Became king at the age of 8. And at the age of 26, he restored the Passover again with a great spiritual reform. I guess we can make a lot of points out of that particular history. But I've often been struck by that Josiah had such a history of evil kings before him, and yet he chose to obey God. Now, this is not a sermon on child rearing, but I have to wonder what their child rearing practices were like. And makes you wonder about Hezekiah too, as king. Why didn't his sons follow in his footsteps? Obviously, they didn't internalize what Hezekiah had done. They didn't accept it. It didn't become a part of them. This was just what Dad was doing. And as soon as that external force, as soon as Dad died, Hezekiah died, that external pressure to do the right thing was gone, and they gave it up. And God's precious truth on his Passover became mundane, common, and ignored again. Now, please understand me, brethren. I'm not standing here before you today and saying you or me or all of us have forgotten God's truth. I'm just pointing out the history of ancient Israel and saying there are some analogies I think we should draw. We should learn lessons from what we read in ancient Israel. Let's make sure we don't ever get to the point that we do treat God's truth in a casual manner. Realize that this has to be an internal issue with us. Because even the sons of good kings didn't sustain it. Even the son of Josiah didn't sustain that. And certainly the son and the grandson of Hezekiah didn't sustain the renewal at Passover. They began to treat it again as casual and something not important. There's one more Passover recorded in the Old Testament, and it didn't occur between Josiah's death and Judah going into captivity. As I said, unfortunately, Josiah's son and his grandson, or his sons, I should say, did not follow in his good footsteps. They obviously thought they knew a better way. You know, Dad's way is old-fashioned, his old way of thinking. We got a better way. We know a better way. He's old school. They did what was evil. They went their own way. And they didn't want anything to do with what God was doing. The last Passover that's recorded in the Old Testament for us is in the time of Ezra. It's a time when a remnant was allowed to come back out of captivity, and it's the fifth and final Passover that's recorded in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. A remnant had returned to Jerusalem. And we can read in let's pick it up in verse 14. The last half of this chapter is really what I wanted to focus on. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." Now, we're getting a little bit of history here and what was going on and when they finished the temple. I'll come back to that in a moment. But they finished it in the month Adar. "And then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel." I won't go back to the dedication of the first temple under Solomon and do a comparison. You can do that on your own. In Solomon's day, it was thousands. Here it's hundreds. The temple in Solomon's day was gold-plated in many places. The temple in Haggai's day and in Ezra's day, there's a statement in those prophets or in some of those prophets that say, you look at this house and you say, what is this? You know, this is nothing compared to Solomon. And yet it was still the temple of God. Much smaller, not nearly the size, not nearly the grandeur, not the pizzazz, the sparkle, and yet God was still pleased with what they did. In verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem as it's written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. He even turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Remember, Assyria was not necessarily a good friend of Israel and Judah. In fact, it was Assyria that took Israel captive. And yet God even turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward the remnant of the Jews, because their ways pleased him. How powerful was that renewal? It's incredible. They had started in captivity. They're able to return to Jerusalem. They actually began building the temple, but their adversaries were able to get the work stopped. And it wasn't until God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and began prophesying to them and got them motivated to build the temple. And they did. They finished it. It says they finished it in the month Adar. If you look that up, Adar is the 12th month of the civil year. And a little over a month later, they kept the Passover in the first month of the year. They rediscovered the priceless jewel of God's way of life and separated themselves from the unclean, the common. It says here the filth. I do have a margin on it there. The uncleanness, the common things, the things that were unclean or common or normal things, and they dedicated themselves to God. And God was pleased with that. I want to turn to Proverbs 16. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 16. You've probably read this proverb before. And this is not a promise of in every instance that God will do this. But it is a general statement of life that when we do things the right way, God is with us. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Even the enemy, Assyria, was at peace with Israel or Judah, those who had returned to Jerusalem. Now again, as I said, God doesn't make this as an absolute promise. Every time this is going to happen, anyone who hates you suddenly is going to turn around and be your best friend. No, I think we probably all had enough life experience to realize that's really not the way it works. We do our part, we do what we can. But there are times when God does specifically intervene, and I believe he specifically intervened with Assyria to be at peace with Israel and to help them as they kept that Passover, as they renewed their relationship with God. So as we've gone through these five Passovers, they all show a certain amount of renewal, of dedication to God. These incidents of Israel or Judah keeping the Passover tells a story of renewal, of having lost something, of having lost the excitement or the joy or the recognition of appreciation of what they had, and of having to renew that, being rededicated to God. Each time there was a recognition of being of the need to be renewed, to turn to God again, to dedicate their life to him, to renew that covenant. They all have that, or each of these has a certain level of that story to it. Now, what about the rest of the story of Peter Stump? Cello. I kind of left you with him realizing that it had not been stolen. Neighbor's security camera said it. He simply lost track of it, treated it as common, and left this $3.5 million Stradivarius cello sitting out on the porch. Well, as the story goes, 3 days after it was stolen, a 29-year-old nurse was driving home and she saw a cello case leaning up against a dumpster. She thought it was kind of odd. She got out and looked at it. Here was this cello. Saw that in that case there was a cello. And the neck was all scratched up. The strings were broken. Back was kind of smashed in. She figured somebody had thrown out some old useless cello. And she decided to take it home. And she said, you know, I've got some CDs. My boyfriend's a carpenter. I'll get him to make me this kind of unique CD case out of this cello. So she got it home. But before she could get it to her boyfriend, she heard the story about the lost cello and the Stradivarius. She checked, and sure enough, that was the cello that was lost. Now, this picture is not of Peter Stump's Stradivarius, but it's simply an example of damage to a cello. Now, that particular cello, the $3.5 million Stradivarius, could it be restored? Well, I wanted to show you this example because a restoration expert was called in, and for $3,000, he restored it. And it was worth $3.5 million again after being terribly beat up and destroyed. Now, this looks pretty bad, but a restoration expert was able to restore that cello. Again, not the Stradivarius of Peter Stump, was able to restore the cello, where you can kind of make out where there was some damage, but it was restored back to a usable position. I showed you that example simply to point out, isn't that the story of Passover as well? As human beings, aren't we, in that sense, all broken who need to be made right by God? Isn't that part of the story of Passover, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's the sacrifice of Christ. When we turn to God, we repent, God restores us. God forgives us. He takes care of the sin. He takes away the death penalty. Now again, as I say, it's important for us not to take Passover lightly, not to take the things of God lightly. In a sense, we can't maintain a high level of excitement of learning the truth. I mean, when we first learn of the truth, most people, there's such a level of excitement. I mean, they eat, live, breathe, and sleep what they're learning. They want to share it with others and get themselves in trouble quite often. First-generation Christians have told me that over and over again. They get in trouble because they want to share what they're learning. But there's a level of appreciation that we all should have every day for what God has given us. There's a level of appreciation for His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a level of appreciation, a level of joy that we should have every day of our life, not just on the Sabbath, and not just at the time of Passover. But every year, God brings us back to this sort of base point. Look, you're special to me because I've called you and I've given you this opportunity to have a relationship with me. I think it's important for all of us to think about that as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover. How much do I appreciate that? How much have I appreciated it? Do I show that appreciation? Do I express that appreciation to God? Turn with me. We'll close with 1 John chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle John said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We all slip. We all sometimes treat the things of God that should be of priceless to us. Sometimes we don't treat them with the value they should have, and we slip. We make mistakes. If we say we don't ever do that, we say we never sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. In a word, we're lying. But verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, Passover is a reminder that that's what God does for us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he washes us. He cleanses us. He cleans us of all sin. What a powerful, powerful lesson that is. The sacrifice of the Son of God makes that possible. Don't ever become careless with that incredible gift of forgiveness. I hope we all appreciate that and express to God our appreciation for that. Passover is an annual reminder of the wonderful, wonderful opportunity we have to have a relationship with God. Let's view it as that annual time of renewal that God intends it to be.